I want you to turn within your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans and the 9th chapter, the book of Romans, chapter 9. And in our fusion groups today, you'll be studying salt and light. And today I want to talk to you about addressing the skeptics. And some of the fishing holes that we'll be going to are a little bit different than normal. As a matter of fact, the whole message today is a little bit different than we would normally do. So I want you to hang in there with us. If you do not have your sermon notes, please make sure that you get them today. It will be very, very important. Romans chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Please keep your Bibles open because we're going to be also looking in a couple of different chapters in the book of Romans. Would you stand, please, as we honor the reading of God's Word? Romans chapter 9. Verses 1 through 3. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish, now I want you to listen to this very carefully, church. This is so powerful. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Imagine that. Imagine having a burden that is so very large that you could say, in essence, God, if it were possible that Israel could be saved, I could wish myself damned from your presence. Think of what he's saying. God, if it were possible that I could go to hell, that they could be saved, I would do it. How many of you know this morning that is a great, great burden in a man's heart? Father, give us a word from the Word today. Let us hear from you. May you be exalted and glorified in all that we do. In the name of Jesus and all God's people said, I want to talk to you today about addressing the skeptics. And basically, there are two things I want to accomplish. First of all, I want to share some observations how our cultural context has and is changing. And then I'm going to share with you five principles about how to share our faith with those who do not know the Lord Jesus. So first of all, let's ask this question. How has our context changed? There are three words that I want you to write down, and then we'll define them. The first one is the word pre-modernism. Pre-modernism. The second one is the word modernism. And the third one is the word postmodernism. And I know you can't write that fast, but they'll remain on the screen for you. We're going to talk about those this morning and build the message around those three, especially two of those concepts, premodernism, modernism, and postmodernism. What is premodernism? Well, premodernism existed from the time of the writing of the New Testament till basically up to the 16th century. In premodernism, there was a very, very high illiteracy rate because you didn't read for yourself. You didn't think for yourself. You were told what to believe. You were told what to read. And you were told how to act. It was a time of bishops. It was a time of kings. It was a time of rulers. And then in about the 16th century, modernism appeared. Modernism basically believes that all human evils would be solved through reason and technology. That science basically is the answer to everything. The events that led to the birth of modernism were the invention of the printing press, the Protestant Reformation, and the quick rise of education and science. Postmodernism. Postmodernism believes that basically everything is questionable. Now, it's hard to date postmodernism. It seems to me in my studies this past week and last several weeks of this subject that Postmodernism probably began around the early 1900s. It affected art, it affected music, it basically affected everything about the way men live. Now, realizing that this country is only about 230 years old, I believe we begin to see the rise in postmodernism in America in the 1960s. It was the time when everything was brought into question. How many of you were living in the 1960s? Well, some of you were hippies, and so you don't remember much about anything from that point on. But you remember it was a time of free love. It was a time where you questioned the establishment. It was a time where you questioned essentially everything. If you look on your notes, we talk about it like this. The characteristics of postmodernism are cultural pluralism. What does that mean? It means that religiously, Jesus can't be the only way to heaven in the minds of the postmodern man. When you think about the Hindu and their God, and you think about the Muslims and their God, and you think about all of the other spiritual ideas that are afloat around, that really you can't have just one way to God. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem just. What about those who don't believe in Jesus? What will happen to them? So cultural pluralism comes in and says there is not one way to God. There are many ways to God. And believe me, that is exactly where we're living in America today. An emphasis on tolerance. A belief that there's no such thing as absolute truth. Now, if you really want to find out if a man is a postmodernist or not, ask him if he believes in absolute truth, and he would have to say, no, I do not. But if he says he absolutely does not believe in it, he can't really be a postmodernist. That was a little funny that I threw in there. Apparently, many of you are not postmodernists. Notice something else about it. Cultural pluralism. An emphasis on tolerance, a belief that there's no such thing as absolute truth, and a focus on individual freedom and liberty. And that's kind of where we are in our setting. That's where the Church of Jesus exists today. The problem with it is this. Many of our churches are still stuck in the modern mode, not the pre-modern mode. Thank God for that, though there are many Baptists who have to be told everything. But in the modern mode, and we're living in a postmodern world. Now, when it comes to evangelism and outreach and reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is the difference between modernism and postmodernism? Well, follow along with me. In modernism, outreach was conquest. But in postmodernism, it's about service. I grew up in church in the late 60s and the early 70s. And in those days, we preached basically that we had a Bible in one hand and a sword in the other hand. And the language that we used was language of conquest. We would say, we're going to take our cities for Christ. We would even use the word militant. We must be militant in reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, you and I understood what we meant by that. We were not talking about being militant against people, but we were talking about we had an enemy, and we had to be aggressive, and we had to be militant going after those who were lost. And yet, using that kind of language today turns people off. Christopher Columbus was a typical modernist Christian. He believed that he had to reach the world for Christ. And thank God that he did, or we would not be in existence. But one of the problems with Christopher Columbus was, the problem with many modernists, he had his Bible in one hand, but he also had a sword in the other hand. And he believed that he must conquer at all cost. And on his mission to spread the Christian faith, he would often use violence and power to spread his message. In modernism, the problem is this. You can't often separate the Christian message and the Western culture. So we want to Christianize people rather than evangelizing them. We want to Americanize the world. And by the way, that's why we will never win a war in the Middle East. because we try to Americanize people and make them a republic where they have a democracy, and for thousands of years they've existed like they've existed, and that's how they want to exist, and they don't want anything else, and we're never going to win that battle. But we believe if we can Christianize, if we can Americanize, if we can Westernize, and listen to me very carefully, folks, sometimes the message of Christ and the message of Americanism gets all tied up together, and when it does, we get into trouble. If we're going to successfully reach our communities for Christ, if we're going to be successful in evangelism, then we have to realize it's not about conquest, it's about service. A number of years ago, Mother Teresa spake about abortion at a presidential prayer breakfast, and here's what she said. If you don't want your baby, don't abort it. Give it to me, and I'll raise it. And not one person in that room questioned the sincerity of what she said because they knew hers as a life of service. In modernism, it's conquest. In postmodernism, it's service. And that's why our mission statement says selfless service. Secondly, in modernism, evangelism was program-based. But in postmodernism, evangelism is relationship-based. Where did much of our ideology come from today in the Baptist Church? Strangely enough, it came from a man named Charles Finney. Charles Finney was an attorney who became a Christian, and he was a powerful, powerful evangelist. But Charles Finney believed that the way to be evangelistic was to have a method. And if you weren't reaching people, it's because your methodology wasn't right. It was Charles Finney who had started the altar call. Before that time, there were no really altar calls or what we call invitations, but it was Finney who began to reach out and call people forward in crusade meetings and calling them to Jesus Christ. And so in modernism, our church is very modernistic in this way, in modernism, it is having a method. Do we have a program? How are we going to reach people? What is our plan? But here's what you have to realize. In postmodernism, people are very suspicious of big programs. One man said postmodern people have a hidden agenda detector because they have been marketed for so long in commercials, and our evangelism programs appear to be commercializing them. There must be relationships, not simply events. Thirdly, in modernism, evangelism was event-driven. In postmodernism, it is process-driven. In modernism, event. In postmodernism, it is process. Now listen to me very, very carefully. Postmodernism has nothing to do with age. And most of the time, if we talk about people who are in the postmodern world, we think we're talking about young people or relatively young families. Not so. My brother was very much a postmodernist. He was 60 when he was killed. He was killed on a motorcycle just about 3 years ago, but he had a postmodern mindset. He questioned everything and the validity of everything. Now, he had many conversations with me, had many conversations with my wife. I have a cousin who lives here in Atlanta who was very close to him, and they had many conversations, but it was always question after question after question. Well, what about this, and what about that, and why would God do this, and why would God do that, and why does God let people die, and how can you say that Jesus is the only way when you've got all of these other things, and what about exploring the realm of the Spirit, and what is man, and all of those kind of things, and listen to me very carefully. If we're going to reach our generation where God has put us in time and space, we've got to realize it's not just about scheduling events during the year. Outreach events are wonderful, but if they stop and that's all they are is an event and not a process, then we've missed the boat. It may be that someone who is postmodern, that God begins to work in their heart, they're not going to join the first Sunday or the second Sunday. They may come for months, they even may come for years, until they understand by the power of the Holy Spirit the process that takes place in a life. And what we've got to understand is it's not about the big show. It's not how showy we can be. It's how real we can be. We must understand it. Thirdly, fourthly, In modernism, we have to prove that the message is true. But in postmodernism, we have to demonstrate that the message is relevant. In modernism, we have to demonstrate. In modernism, we have to prove the message is true. What does that mean? Well, that means that because we are modernistic, we have a very rational view. And we have to make the gospel rational. We have to make the gospel understandable. So we can preach on 16 ways that we believe the resurrection is true, or 8 ways that we know that Jesus was the Christ. But the postmodern man's not impressed by that. He's not asking if the message of Christianity is true. He's asking if the message of Christianity is relevant. And believe me, the church has done a very, very good job of answering the question about the validity and the reality of God and about the truthfulness of the Christian message. Men like Josh McDowell, men like Lee Strobel, and there are tons and tons of scholars who have taken time to dissect the Word of God and give an answer to the validity and the reality of the gospel of Christ. The problem is, in the world in which we're living, they don't want to know if it's true. They want to know if it's beneficial. They want to know if it is going to affect them at all. If we can prove that the message of the gospel is relevant, then we can prove to them that the message of the gospel is true. We have to understand that, ladies and gentlemen, I've been saved for so long and in church for so long, and I love the Christian message for so long, and I love the church for so long, that sometime I get caught up in a time warp and it becomes more about me and my church and me and my message than it does about God and reaching the lost. Would you agree with that? Say amen. So we have to understand the differences if we're going to be effective in reaching people for Christ between modernism and postmodernism. Now, watch this with me. How can we share our faith effectively? Well, go back with me to the book of Romans, and let me show you some things that I think are very, 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 very necessary. You and I, in order to reach those who are unreached in our generation, must do several things. First of all, write down the word caring. Caring. We must care for the seeker. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, what did you just say? What was that word you just used? Because I know that that is a buzzword in our church and in our time. I use the word seeker. My wife, for example, last year had a lady to come from New York, I believe it was New York, to visit in her class. And she talked about her religious background. She had been in, I think it was in Catholicism, and she had been in all kinds of different things. And she gave a testimony publicly in my wife's class and said, I'm not sure exactly what I'm looking for. I guess, listen to this, I guess I'm just a seeker. And we've had a number of people in recent days seeking something. Now, listen to me very carefully, because I want to be very, very clear on what I'm about to say. A lot of people listen to me on the Internet, so I want to be very, very clear about what I'm about to say. There is only one true seeker, and that is Jesus. He is seeking and saving that which is lost. But in the process, God puts it in the heart of man to seek Him. That's why in the Old Testament, the Bible said, seek the Lord while He may be found. And if someone says to you, I'm a seeker, pay very close attention, be very sensitive to that, because it means that God is up to something in the life of that person, and He's about to do a work. Here's the problem that I see in most of our postmodern churches. The problem is, we have become very seeker-sensitive, but we haven't become very Christian-seeker-sensitive. What does that mean? What that means is, ladies and gentlemen, we can care so much about who we are as a church that we forget that the world is lost and dying and going to hell right around us. Let me say this to you. If you're looking for a church home and you understand what that means, you've been saved, you've been baptized, you were raised in a church, and you moved in this area, are you looking for a church home? We want you to become be a part of us. But here's what we want you to understand. If you're going to come be a part of us, we want you to know who we are, our vision, our mission, our philosophy of ministry, as well as our theology. We want you to come, but we want you to understand it's not just about nurturing and caring for you. We will do that through our small groups, through our fusion groups and our home groups if you want to get involved in those. But listen to me very carefully. We won't just make it about you. We make it about Him. And so if you're interested in coming here, you've got to be interested not simply in who we are, and that's a good thing. You've got to be interested in who He is and what our mission is. And one of our missions is this. We care, and we need to let the world know that we care that they're lost and dying and going to hell. Now listen to what Paul said. I could wish myself accursed. I could literally go to hell if it were possible. Ladies and gentlemen, that is one of the most powerful, pungent statements ever made by man, to go to hell that someone could be saved. I suggest to you that we begin caring about the believer the deeper we are involved in the life of Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, I come to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm not asking you, do you love souls? I'm asking you to love the Savior. And if you love Him, you'll love the things that He loves. The second word I want you to write down is the word pray. Caring and praying. Look in chapter 10 of the book of Romans, right across the page for most of us, and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Underline that. Brethren, my heart's desire, underline that. And then underline this. My prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul spent time in praying for his countrymen. And I'm not talking about praying for the faceless masses. Get you a prayer list. Maybe you already have one. I don't want to be presumptuous on you. But if you don't have a prayer list, write down the names of the people you want to see come to faith in Christ in the year 2007. Write down their names. It may be a mom, it may be a dad, it may be a brother, it may be a sister, it may be a best friend, it may be that work relationship that you have, whatever it is, write that name down and then listen very carefully. Pray daily for at least a couple of those on your list. If you have a large list, don't try to pray for them all in one day. But during the week, if you have 10 or more people on there, pray for two a day by name, calling their name before God. And I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. If you have trouble caring for a person, try praying for that person every day until you start caring. Pray that God would take the shields from their eyes. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would begin to show them His greatness. Some Christians go on prayer walks. Not too long ago, I went on a prayer drive because I'm too lazy to walk, but I went on a prayer drive. And I drove in some of the new subdivisions off of Hamby. And as I rode around in those subdivisions, I just prayed. You say, well, who'd you pray for? I prayed for the person living in that house. I don't know their names, but I prayed for them. And I prayed that God would draw them, not necessarily to Wildwood, but I prayed that God would draw them to Himself. And I prayed that God would use Wildwood. Try that in your neighborhood. That noisy neighbor that you don't like. That drunk neighbor that you don't like. We've got to get him saved so he'll let you have some rest at night. He needs to be saved. Pray for those who have the wild teenagers. Pray for those who are just out there on the edge. Pray for those and watch what God will do. And all God's people said. Next, write down the word affirming. Look in chapter 10 and verse 2. For I bear them witness. Now listen to this carefully. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, underline that, but not in accordance with knowledge, underline that. Now what is Paul doing? Paul is affirming what's right in their lives. And so many times we as believers step back and we're afraid to say anything positive about our lost friends or lost neighbors or lost world because we're afraid we will be blessing and sanctioning their lives. Not at all. Paul said, I'm praying for my Jewish countrymen. They have a zeal for God, but they don't have a right knowledge of God. That's what he was praying for them, that they'd come to a knowledge, saving faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to Athens. I may, if God gives me liberty, preach on this next week. I may not. I don't know what I might do. But in Acts 17, he goes, and there with the Athenians who were worshipers of all kinds of God, he could say anything he wanted to. He could say, you stupid idiots, look at what you're doing with all these gods. But he refuses to do that. And he builds him a platform to the unknown God. And here's what he says to them. Here's the God you really need to know. The God who's revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. You've got all of these other gods. You've got Zeus, and you've got Apollos, and you've got Mercury, and you've got all the others. But I'm building an altar to the unknown God, the God that you really know. And he affirmed their religiosity. But the one thing he said to them is, you need to know the truth. Affirm somebody at work and say, what a good job you do. How many of you know that the world is tiring of pessimistic Christians who are always down on everything? If anybody has a right to be excited, it's us, because we not only know the truth, we have the truth in Jesus Christ. And so affirm people and love people and pray for people and care for people. The next word is the word speaking. Notice what the Bible says in chapter 10 of the book of Romans. And look at verse 14. He says in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what, church? Look at verse 14. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. So under speaking, write these two words down. In speaking, we must speak accurately. Our speaking must be accurate. Secondly, write down the word positively. Our speaking must be positive. Paul uses in verse 14 and verse 15 the word preached. Now, when we think about preaching in the modern world, we think about what I'm doing, standing up and speaking God's word and doing all the other things that go along with it. But the word preach here literally means to make a public message known, a public speaking message. And so when he tells us to preach, he tells us to preach it rightly and preach it accurately as those who've been sent. The word sent is the word we get our word apostle from. And it means those who were sent on a journey. The church has been sent to do what? To be representatives, ambassadors of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we must speak it accurately and we must speak it positively. What do you mean accurately? Well, one of the things that I see, and I've been in church most of my adult life, all of my adult life, actually, since I was about 18, really involved in church. One of the things that I've seen through the years is that there are some churches who've gone after the postmodern world, and they made one huge, very large mistake. In the 1970s, when these churches began to come along and do things differently, some of them decided, well, what we're going to do is we're going to bring people in from out in the world, and they did all the right things except they made one major mistake. They said, we're not going to stand up and preach from the Bible. And that was a major, major mistake. Because, pardon me if I'm wrong, the one reason, perhaps the main reason that I come to church is hear the declaration of the word from the lectern in the Sunday school class and the pulpit in the church. I want to hear the word, and here's what I believe. If a man comes to a church, he's probably coming there drawn by the Holy Spirit because of a crisis in his life or an invitation from a friend, and he expects to hear from the word of the living God. And so many churches said, what we're going to do is we're going to preach, but we're not going to preach the Bible, and people became biblically ignorant. The one thing we must never do, and are you listening to me, because I'm about to break out into a preach. Are you listening? The one thing we must never do is deny the validity, the veracity, the authenticity of the Word of the living God, because nobody's saved apart from the Word of God. And so we must preach the Word. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. And I have every belief that as we preach the Word, it is relevant to where man lives right now, this very hour. Accurately. And then positively, look at verse 15 again. He said, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? just as it is written. Have you ever thought about having beautiful feet? That your feet are beautiful? You know, usually a person's foot is ugly. But he says, for those who bring the message of God, they're beautiful. Let me ask you this question in relation to that verse. When your non-Christian friends see you coming, do they see you as a sight for sore eyes? Are they just sore that you're coming? Are you bringing to them good news, a positive message, a message about the validity of life in Christ, knowing God? You say, well, Pastor, there's so many things in our world that are not positive. That's exactly the point, isn't it? The one reality of life, the only reality of life, the only thing that really matters is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin. And if we will trust in His saving death, we can escape the wrath of God. But more than that, that is a byproduct. More than that, we can have a living, viable relationship with the God who has created us. One more thing. Write down the word trusting. 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 We must trust the power of the message. Look down in verse 17 of Romans chapter 10. He says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word, literally, of Christ, or the word concerning Christ. Now, I want you to listen to me. How are people's lives transformed? Cliff Ferris was baptized today. He has a very, very powerful, at some point we've got to get his testimony down. He has a very, very powerful testimony. He prayed that God, he had been praying because of his lack of relationship with Christ, he had been praying that God would wake him up, and God woke him up, and God stirred him up, and you see the result of that this morning in the baptismal pool. But how are people's lives transformed? Listen to me very carefully. How are people's lives transformed? They're transformed by the message, the word of Christ. Look at that verse again. So faith, which is what brings us to God, comes by hearing. But by hearing what? Just by hearing a preacher preach anything? No. But by hearing, watch this, by the word of Christ. It's not about using the right technique. It's not about crying and pulling people down the aisle. It's not about getting all emotional. I'm for all of that. I'm a modern Christian. I believe in that. But that's not what converts people. That's not what brings a man to faith. That's not what saves a man from hell. That's not what fills a man with God. What is it? It is the power of the gospel message itself. And when the gospel message itself is preached, God the Holy Spirit literally jerks that man as a brand from the burning, snatches that soul out of hell, brings them into a life of reality. What does that? The preacher? No. The preaching? No. Because I want to tell you, every time that someone gives their heart to Christ, the preacher can be preaching on the home, he can be preaching on tithing, he can be preaching on 1,000 different things. But at the same time that the preacher is standing in the pulpit preaching, there's another preacher, the real preacher, who shows up, the preacher of the Holy Spirit, and he is preaching the message of life, not death, the message of faith into that man's heart. And when that man says, yes, an eternal I do to that message, they are saved. Because the message of Christ transforms man's life. Oh, glory to God. And it is all a work of God's grace. Cheryl and I were having this conversation this morning. What does it really all boil down to, whether you're modern or postmodern? Here's the work. The work of salvation, listen to this, is a work of God alone. For by faith, grace, through faith are you saved. Let me read you this illustration and we'll close. Amy Tracy was raised in a dysfunctional home that focused on purpose, on performance. Amy bloomed in high school as a cross-country runner, and her dad was a typical sports-obsessed father who constantly prodded her to perform. When she stopped winning races, her family grew disappointed with her, and she began to grow depressed. In college, Amy got into drugs and alcohol. In her junior year, she developed a kinship with several professors who she knew were gay. She was drawn to their sense of community, and ultimately Amy concluded that she was gay. Soon afterward, Amy committed her life to women's rights, and she began actively involved in the pro-abortion movement. Yet there were times Amy was filled with profound sense of emptiness and sadness, a longing for peace and joy that she didn't find in the way she was living her life. As she looked at the Christians who marched against abortion and demonstration, all she saw was anger and hatred. In Amy's words, "Christians live down to my low expectations." Yet Amy started feeling like she was falling apart, and she concluded that her emptiness was a hunger for God Himself. By now, Amy had become the press secretary of the National Organization for Women. One night in Washington, D.C., Amy ran into a pro-life activist that she had seen on several abortion demonstrations. She made a sarcastic remark, expecting him to respond the same way. But instead he said, "Listen, church, Amy, all I pray for is the chance to see you standing in church, praising and loving Jesus. Forget the abortion debate. That's all I really want." Her hunger for God grew desperate. And finally she looked in the yellow pages for a Christian church. One Sunday she showed up, her pickup truck covered with rainbow flags and pro-abortion stickers. Amy wondered if they'd throw her out. Yet as the pastor spoke and the church worshiped, she sensed God calling to her. It took a while, but eventually Amy committed her life to Jesus Christ. Today, Amy is a writer for Focus on the Family in the area of public policy. Amy says, "My prayer is that Christians will be able to see others with compassion, not as enemies, as broken and in need of restoration by the only healing of our souls, Jesus Christ." And church, let's make that our prayer as well, that our community won't see Wildwood as seeing them as enemies, but as seeing them as someone, listen to this, for whom Jesus Christ died on that cross. It means that we take every opportunity and do it excellently to show this community, hey, you've had abortions? That's horrible. But you know what? There are people sitting in our church who've been forgiven and accepted the love of Christ for an abortion. You have homosexual tendencies? That's horrible. But you know what? There are men and women in our church who've been delivered by the transforming message of Jesus Christ. You have bouts with alcoholism? Drugs are eating your family away? Your whole life has been given to nothing but lies and deceptions? That's horrible. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died for you, and He died in your stead, and He wants you to have a relationship with Him. Church, I'm not asking us to change, but I am asking us to be Christians, which, by the way, is why we're here. Would you bow with me for a moment?